Matthew, I'm sorry, the book of John. We're going to end in Matthew as we look at one of the other references, but in the book of John this morning. John chapter 21, right? John chapter 12. Doesn't sound right. John chapter 12. All the encounters we have seen between Jesus and others have been mainly against his critics. Even when Nicodemus came seeking him out, it was with a disbelieving heart. Zacchaeus just wanting to see him from the sycamore tree. Mainly the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to confront him, to question him. This encounter we're going to look at in John chapter 12 is of a different lot than all the rest of them. This last encounter with Christ before his betrayal and his crucifixion is recorded in three of the four Gospels. You'll see that it's not only in John, but it's in Matthew and it's in Mark. John gives us the names of the people involved. Matthew and Mark give us more of the details than John gives us. And so all three of the Gospels together give us a complete story. Without any one of the Gospel accounts, you would not have all the information you need to understand the story. A lot of folks don't understand that, and they wonder why there's such a repetition of Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially, and then John, again, four gospel accounts of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Well, the reason is that even when they comment on things that the other writers commented on, they add material that the other witnesses didn't give. So to leave out any one of the gospel accounts is really to do an injustice to the Word of God, because God is using those four different writers to fill in all the information that we need. Many times people think and or claim to find differences or contradictions between the accounts, but any contradiction thoroughly researched and studied turns out not to be a contradiction at all. It's just an amplification of what it was involved in the situation. So none of them go against each other, and all of them together give us the complete account, and we're thankful for that. You wouldn't want to do without any one of the gospel accounts because you would be less some information. This encounter of Christ was with his own disciples, especially Judas Iscariot. Now, if you know he's the leader, it's not going to be good. And this is the encounter where Christ corrects the critics. And the critics are his own disciples. And that's interesting to note as we begin this morning that these men that had forsaken all to follow him for 3.5 years still were not without their doubts, still not without questions, and still not without that old nature that made them critical when they didn't understand things, or maybe when somebody did something that intimidated them spiritually, that committed themselves farther than they were willing to go, they reacted to that. That instructs us that even as believers in Christ, we need to guard ourselves against those same emotions and same feelings. Jealousy or envy over someone who just wants to give everything and all to Christ. Instead of throwing stones to them and finding fault with them, we need to support them. Had they supported Mary in what she did here, this would be an entirely different story. This that Mary does is going to be spoken of her for a memorial forever. The rest of them are just going to be remembered for criticizing Mary when she did what she did. And so we appreciate that account. Let's look at this account as recorded in John chapter 12. We'll make some references to Matthew and to Mark also. The disciples had their ups and downs. They had their good days and their bad days, just like you and I do. And this is one of their bad days. All right, this is one of their downs. If you wanted to look at the life of the disciples as a good example, this is not the passage you want to go to. Look at some of the other things, you know. When Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." All right, that's what we're going to look at, but not this. And again, that just shows us the humanity of the disciples. That we don't put them up on a pedestal. Now, they're the foundation. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, but the disciples were the foundation of the church. And yet, they were just as human and frail as we are. So God can use us. That's the blessing. God can use us. We don't have to be perfect, or else we'd never be able to be used by God. We don't have to be flawless. These disciples had their ups and downs, and so we learned from that. Let's look at this this story this morning, beginning with letter A, the circumstances. The circumstances. There are four main circumstances in this story. Verse 1 says that Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him, and Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard. All right, we do the investigative approach here with the circumstances, looking at the four of them, the when, the where, the who, and the what, to find out what is going on with this situation. First of all, number one, the when this took place. It says in verse number 1, 6 days before the Passover. So again, as we have been going chronologically through these encounters of Christ since the time he began his ministry in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 at the age of 30, after he was baptized by John the Baptist and the Spirit led him into the wilderness, be tempted 40 days of the devil. Then as he came down and began to choose his disciples and begin his ministry of healing and teaching and working miracles, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees all gathered around and wanted him to be part of them. And when it became obvious that he wasn't going to be part of them, they lined up against him. And all these encounters go until we are now just days before the crucifixion of Christ. We're 3.5 years into this. And he's in the last days before his betrayal by Judas Iscariot and his crucifixion. And so we're 6 days before the Passover. These disciples, remember, have been walking with him now for 3.5 years. Have spent every moment of their day, other than when he departed apart, went apart alone into the mountain to pray. They have been with him all this time. They had been with Jesus Christ physically. He was in their presence. And yet here the last week before he's gone, they still have holes in their theology. They still have gaps in their understanding of him. You know, a lot of folks, some folks today will say, I wish I could have lived back then. Well, just be satisfied with living when you live now. Well, if I'd have been back there and if I'd have seen him, if I would have beheld him and if I would have walked with him, you would have been just like these disciples. You would have had failures in your life. You would have had disappointments, times when you disappointed God. That's just part of this nature. So wanting to get back there wouldn't have done us any good. These disciples that were with him for 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, most of the time for 3.5 years, still came to 1 week before he departed and still had holes in their practical experience in their life for Christ. So that's the when. Number two, the where. The Bible says in verse 1, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. Now Bethany is a breath of fresh air. Because Bethany, out of all the cities and places that Jesus went, was the most receptive to him. It is also the place where he stayed with Mary and Martha and Lazarus shortly before his crucifixion. And it was where he enjoyed the most freedom, the most comfort, the most freedom from persecution and opposition. It was a relaxing time in Bethany. This was the place where Jesus Christ could go and kind of get away from everything. And so he's in this place in Bethany, which was friendly to Christ. And the Bible says he's in the home of Simon the leper. Now, he's in the home of Simon the leper. That means either one of two things, that Simon's not home, because if he's a leper, they're not having a supper in his house. Or more than likely, Simon was formerly a leper. But his reputation, when people identified, there were many Simons. Simon Peter was a Simon. Judas Iscariot's father, which I don't think is the same one, is a Simon. He's the son of Simon. Simon was a very popular name back there. This one was identified as Simon the leper. Now again, if he was a leper at this time, they wouldn't have been having a feast and a supper in their house. You read Leviticus, you know the Jewish law about the leper. They would have had no contact or been nowhere around him. So this was probably a Simon that more than likely, and again, we're speculating at this point. It's always good to separate speculation from what we absolutely know. Speculating that this is probably a Simon that was probably healed by Jesus along the way somewhere and made his house open and available to Christ right here in Bethany before the crucifixion. And we appreciate that about this fellow. We appreciate that he would make his home open. Why? Well, look at chapter 11, and the last verse of chapter 11, verse 57. It said, now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he was, he should show it, that they might take him. Jesus Christ, can we say it this way, was a wanted fugitive at this point of John chapter 12. And yet Simon the leper welcomed him into his house without any record of him sending news, hey, I've got him in my house, he's here. He welcomed Christ in spite of the opposition against him. He was open to housing Christ in his village and in his home, and even having a supper for him in his home. Martha, Mary, and Lazarus are going to come over from next door or wherever they are there in the same village of Bethany. They're going to come over, and all of them together are going to welcome Christ into their midst when there's a price, so to speak, on his head already. Their devotion to Christ was higher than their fear of man's laws, especially those of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So where is it? It's in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. Number three, the who. And this is kind of, I don't want to say the best part, but one of the great parts about the whole story here. The who. It says in verse number two, they made him a supper and Martha served. Now we like Martha because she's always busy working. Who doesn't like that? Who doesn't like someone that gets up in the morning, starts and works until they go to bed at night, and gets things done and gets things accomplished? We need some Marthas in our lives and in our world. And Martha was a hard worker. Now, she got a hard reputation the one time Jesus came and Mary wanted to sit down and worship, and Martha was busy and encumbered about. And Marthas have to guard themselves against that. They've got to find spiritual time in their life too. But we commend Martha. She was the worker. Martha served. Every time we read about her in the Bible, she's serving. And the church needs workers. And the Lord needs workers. And so we commend Martha. She was the worker. Well, then there's the witness. It says, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Lazarus was the witness. So you say, what do you mean? Jesus had already raised him from the dead. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth bound with grave clothes. And Jesus said, loose him. And they took the grave clothes off him. And here was a living testimony of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. He was a witness just by his very presence. He was a witness of the power of God. In fact, such a witness, look if you would down in verse number 10 of John 12. In verse 10 it says, but the chief priests consulted they might put Lazarus also to death. Why? Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. He was a witness. Martha was a worker. We need workers. Lazarus was a witness. We need witnesses. And Lazarus, all he had to do is show up, and he was a witness and a testimony. I appreciate folks that are like that. I appreciate folks that have that knack and that gift for witnessing and speaking for Christ. Not everybody can be a worker. Not everybody can be a witness. And then we've got Mary, verse number 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard. If Martha is obviously the worker and Lazarus the witness, Mary is the worshiper. Every time we find her, she's at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we find her also kneeling before him, getting ready to anoint his head and his feet. She's always at his feet. The church needs worshipers. Folks, there are people in the church that say, well, I'm not a worker. I really don't have the gifts. I don't have the abilities. God's not blessed me with this talent or that talent. And I'm really not a witness. I don't know how to speak. I don't know how to talk to people. I'm just kind of shy that way. You can be a worshiper. And there's no downside to being a worshiper. Because Mary, again, is going to be the one that Jesus is going to commend out of the three of these different people. And the church needs Marthas. And the church needs Lazaruses. And the church needs Marthas. And woe be to us when the Marthas and the Lazaruses and the Marys begin to criticize one another and say, well, Martha should be a Mary and Mary should be a Lazarus. And Lazarus, no, God's given the church his body, the completeness of what everybody should be. Some folks can overlap one of the two. Very rarely do you find one that's all three. But there's room in the church for each of the different three. And the three together make up a wonderful combination as Jesus is sitting there. And he's got a worker and a witness and a worshiper all together in the same room. That's a great place. And so we find the who's. Then number four, the what. The what. And it says at the beginning, verse 2, there they made him a supper. There they made him a supper. In the quietness of Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, with Martha and Mary and Lazarus and his disciples, just days before his betrayal and crucifixion, Here's a place where Jesus could be at rest and could be at peace and could be welcomed and worshiped and have them working and witnessing and all this going on in his presence. In defiance, again, of the priests and the Pharisees and this hideout down in Bethany, a safe haven, a safe hamlet for Jesus to be in. This is the picture of where this story that we're going to see takes place. The rest of the story ought to be a glorious, wonderful story. Jesus is among friends. He's with Mary and Lazarus and Martha, with Simon, with his disciples. It's all pro-Christ crowd in there. And yet that's where the criticism is going to come from. It's kind of an amazing thing and a very disappointing thing that from that hamlet, from Bethany, from this combination should come the story that's going to come out of it. So we see the circumstances. Letter B, then we see the consecration. The consecration. It is the consecration of one of these people that we've talked about, their consecration to Christ, that is going to prompt the encounter and cause division between Christ and his disciples. All right? In this place of solitude and safety, it's going to be that place that some personal individual's devotion to Christ is going to cause a wedge between Christ and his disciples. Again, it's something that ought not be. Everybody here ought to rejoice when this one person comes forth and gives all to Christ. The rest around there should be praising God and saying, this is the Savior we've been serving for 3.5 years. He deserves everything. But no, that spirit of bitterness gets in there, that spirit of envy or jealousy or whatever it is. And in that place where there should be no division and controversy, that's where it springs forth. Notice in the consecration, number one, the cost. The cost is down in verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly. We're going to talk a lot about this box of ointment that Mary brings to anoint the feet of Jesus. And the first thing the Bible points out to us is it's very costly. In fact, down in verse 5, Judas Iscariot says, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? He estimated the value, appraised it, at 300 pence. Now, to you and I, that doesn't mean anything, but remember the parable Jesus said about the workers, and a fellow came to the workers at night and said, go out and work in my field, and I'll pay you. And they went out and worked in the field, and when they came to get paid that night, their day's wages was a penny. All right, now we don't like that in our minimum wage society, but that's what it was back then. So a day's wages was a penny. So 300 pence. Now, taking Saturdays and Sundays off, which they didn't, they took Saturdays off, you've got almost a year's wages right there. That's the value. If you want to bring it into modern day terminology, the value of what Mary has is almost one year's wages is what she has spent on this pound of ointment. And so it was something very costly. She paid a high price for that which she consecrated to Christ. Now, us being 21st century American Christians, we always think in dollars and cents. God just wants my money. This God didn't get any money out of this, but he got the value of what that was in consecration. Mary was willing to sacrifice something that was costly to be consecrated to Christ. And can I say this? Consecration requires sacrifice. We cannot be consecrated to Christ on our terms. We cannot be dedicated to Christ and live a comfortable life and say, well, I don't have to make any sacrifice. Now, that doesn't mean God wants you to be poor and needy and all that. It doesn't mean that by any means. But it means that really serving him requires sacrifice. Worship without sacrifice is really nothing. And it's going to be the sacrifice of Mary and her consecration that's going to get noted for all eternity in the story told. It was something that was very expensive. The cost of it. Number two, the contribution. The contribution. The Bible says that in verse 3 that she took that pound of ointment of spikenard very costly and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Anointed the feet of Jesus. You know what ointment is used for? That pound of spikenard, you know what you usually do? You open the end of it. You take a little and usually the ladies would dab it on their face. It was something that was used like a perfume. It was something that was used a little bit at a time. But Mary just didn't open the end of it. She broke the whole box that it was contained in. Once she broke it, it all had to be used at once. There was no resealing of it. You couldn't put the lid back on top. When she broke it, she was giving everything, and she used it to anoint the feet of Jesus. And so she gave what was it? Mark chapter 14 tells us that she also poured it on his head. She poured it on his head and took what was left and anointed the feet of Jesus. She took that which was costly, which was expensive, and contributed that. Love gives generously. Love gives generously. You know what happens when a young boy and girl get this a little affection tingle thing going on between them? They want to give the best they can to the other person. Valentine's Day comes around, and boy, they just want to blow the other person's socks off and give them something nicer than ever. Love has no price on it. That's the way Mary was with Christ. She was willing to make this sacrifice and contribute it. She didn't give money to him, but she gave something that which cost her dearly, something that was valuable to her and valuable to others, and she was willing to give it to Christ. She was willing to make the sacrifice. That was her contribution. Number three, the character. The character of her consecration. Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus. Spikenard, very costly. She gave the best that she had. I don't know if Mary was like my wife, but she's got other perfumes on the counter, on the shelf, that she could have used that day. She's got the cheap stuff as well as the expensive stuff. And she could have very easily come and brought some of the cheap stuff that day. But the character of her devotion was to, when she looked at the shelf, not to give Jesus the leftovers, not to re-gift something, Brother Gary, as you, the Christmas time for scene, she didn't re-gift something. She gave out of her cabinet, let's say, the best that she had. That was the character of her commitment, not the leftovers. Not something unwanted, not even the lesser, but she gave the very best that she had. What a challenge for you and I. Jesus doesn't want leftovers. He doesn't want the least we can give him. He wants everything we can give him. And again, we're not talking about money. We're talking about our life. We're talking about our ability, our time, giving him our time, giving him our talents and these things. So the character. Number four, the commitment, and we've talked about this already. The commitment in this consecration. Mark chapter 14, verse 3 tells us she broke the box and poured it on his head. John tells us it was a pound of ointment, and Mark tells us it was contained in a box. And instead, again, of opening up and taking a little bit, she broke the box. Once she did that, there's no going back. She made a commitment when she broke the box. There's no resealing of this. The problem we have in modern-day Christianity is people don't want to make a commitment. Commitment's a hard thing. Look at our society. Commitment is a difficult thing in our society. And it's the same thing. We have the same nature in our churches. We have trouble with commitment. Well, if I really commit, then I can't go back. Yeah, that's the idea. And God wants us to commit to Him. He wants us to put Him first. And if we put Him first, everything else has to fall in line behind Him. And most of the time, we're not willing to do that. We might say that we are, but we're not really willing to do that. She broke the box and poured it on His head. We need to make some commitments. Our devotion to Christ ought not be spotty. It ought not be temporary. It ought not come and go. But it ought to be a constant thing where we're committed to Christ in our lives. That was the commitment of the consecration. Then number five, the cause. The cause. Mary understood something that the 12 disciples standing there hadn't figured out yet. She came and brought this ointment to anoint his body. In verse number 7, Jesus said, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this." She understood when Christ said, "I'm going to go away." She understood that she might not have known all the details of it, but the worshiper got what the worker and the witness didn't get yet. See, the worshiper was paying attention. The worshiper that sat at his feet was listening when he spoke. She wasn't busy doing other things. She was catching it, and she's the one that figured it out while the other 12 were still guessing. She understood the crucifixion. She understood that he was going to die, and she brought this ointment to anoint his body for the burial. That's why Mary got such high accolades from Christ, because she, as a woman, caught on to those 12 disciples, those men that had been with them all that time, hadn't figured out yet. So there's the cause. Against the day of my bearing has she kept this. The one that sat at his feet had it figured out. Number six, the condensation. Condescension. That means the lowering of ourselves, the humility. And the Bible says in verse number three that she wiped his feet with her hair. She's at his feet. She's kneeling there as he's sitting on a bench or stool or chair. And she's down at his feet, anointing his feet and wiping his feet with her hair. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that the woman's hair is her glory. A woman's hair. You know what Mary did? She was willing to take her glory and submit it to Christ. She was willing to take her glory and say, my glory is no higher than your feet. And so she showed her condescension by getting down on her knees and humbling herself to serve. Are we willing to give up glory? Are we willing to give up that the hair is a woman? Are we willing to give up recognition? To give up pride? To serve Christ? To do what we do regardless of who notices and anybody paying attention and whether we get slandered and criticized or commended, doesn't really matter. Mary just did what she knew was the right thing to do, and she got down on her feet and anointed on her knees and anointed the feet of Jesus with her hair. This woman is doing something not many folks are willing to do. That's why the criticism of her is going to seem so out of place. She's made a very costly thing in her condescension. Number seven, the capability. Number seven, the capability. Over in Mark chapter 14, we've got it written there in verse number 8, Jesus said about her, when he says, let her alone, he says, she had done what she could. She had done what she could. You know, Jesus doesn't ask you to do something you can't do. You say, I could never be a missionary. Well, then the Lord won't ask you to be one. I could never get up and sing in front of people and sing in the choir. Well, the Lord probably, if you can't, now if you're saying you can't, but you can, it's a whole other story. But if you really can't, the Lord doesn't expect you to. He doesn't expect us to do things we're not capable of doing, or else he'd given us the ability to do those. Now again, I know there's a disclaimer there. A lot of folks claim they can't do things that they really can do and just don't want to. But the Bible says about her, she had done what she could. There wasn't a lot Mary was able to do. She wasn't a Lazarus. She wasn't a Martha. She couldn't do what the others were doing. But what she could do was noted above the others. She had done what she could. Could it be said of us when we're done that we did all that we could? Now, the Army's slogan is, be all that you can be. The Lord's slogan is, do all that you can do. I'm thankful that God doesn't ask me to do things that I'm not capable of doing. But he does ask us to do everything that we are capable of doing. And that's where our lack comes in. So we see the capability. She had done what she could. It doesn't matter. She had, at one time, a pound of ointment in her hands. There's another lady that came, a widow, that came to give in the treasury one time, and all she had was two mites. And while everybody else was putting an excessive amount of money into the offering as Jesus watched it, this woman came and put all that she had. It was only two mites in the offering. It really wasn't much. It couldn't purchase much. It couldn't do much. Not two mites. But Jesus acknowledged her gift more than all the others. Why? Because she gave what she could. And she gave everything while the others gave a part of what they did. Jesus doesn't worry about the amount of what's in your hand, but just how much of it you give. Whether everything's given to him, and that was her capability. And then number eight, the consequences. The consequences in verse number three. When she broke that box of ointment and she put that spikenard on the head and the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, the end of verse three says, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. You know, when someone is consecrated to Christ, it's a sweet-smelling savior, the Bible says. Our lives are an odor. You know, you look back in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and they were to put that incense in there. That incense is a picture of you and I in the New Testament. We are the temple of God now. And we are to be a sweet fragrance to God. We're to be a pleasing odor to him. And the Bible says that when Mary did this, that odor filled all the house. See, when somebody gets consecrated to Christ, it's a blessing to everybody that comes in contact with it. It's a sweet-smelling savor to all that are involved when somebody is dedicated and consecrated to Christ. It affects and influences other people also. And that's what happened here with Mary when she did this. The others were blessed by it, by that sweet smell. Now, can I say this? The others, true, when somebody stinks. And I don't mean physically in the body, but I mean the spiritual life. It affects other people too. That odor carries out. And people just, well, what's that? Something's not right here. But there was a consequence of her dedication to Christ, and that is that others reap the benefit by the odor that filled the house. They reap the benefit of somebody being consecrated to Christ. So we've seen the circumstances, letter A, the consecration, letter B. Then letter C, the criticism. Now, I wish that we ended with letter A. I wish the story ended with Mary coming there and Martha and Lazarus and disciples all around in the house of Bethany, and she anoints the feet and the room, and I wish the story would have gone right on from there, but it doesn't. It shows us there were some rascals in the room, some people that didn't appreciate what was going, didn't appreciate this devotion and this act of consecration. Murphy's Law, I guess, says it this way: no good deed will go unpunished. And in Mary's case, no good deed will go uncriticized. And what she did for Christ, but there's a critic standing around. It's usually the critics standing around. Usually the ones like the disciples that are watching Mary do something they should be doing at the feet of Jesus, worshiping Him. But instead they're not doing it, so what are they going to do? Well, they either have to join her or they got to criticize her, one or the other. And so they decide on the latter. So we see, number one, the cause. The cause, verse 4. Then saith one of his disciples. The word then is the key right there. Then saith one of his disciples. When? While Mary's down on her feet, anointing, or down on her knees, anointing the feet of Jesus, breaking open the box. This fragrance fills the room while everything in the world is good. Then. At that very point, then saith one of his disciples. That's the cause of it. Mary's consecration honored Christ. And when Christ was honored, the devil said, I can't put up with this. I'm going to have to raise up somebody. I'm going to have to use somebody. And there was somebody there that was open to his using. And that's the way the devil works. The devil raises up a criticizer, raises up a complainer when consecration to Christ is the issue. So we see the cause. Number two, the culprit. And I won't give you the Las Vegas odds on which one of the 12 it's going to be. Out of the 12 disciples, if one of them is going to be the tool of the devil, which one's it going to be? Verse number 4, then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot. That 13-letter guy, Judas Iscariot. That rebel. That rebellious one. That one is going to betray him shortly hereafter. It's none other than Judas Iscariot who is the culprit. The Bible says, one of his disciples. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples. It doesn't make sense that one of his disciples would be the fault finder. It's not consistent that one of those that had walked with him for 3.5 years and seen all this would be the one that would criticize Mary for her devotion to Christ, and yet it's him. It's one from Christ's group of disciples or apostles that becomes the one that criticizes. But Mary's giving wasn't his problem. Mary's giving was just something he could use. Judas Iscariot's problem was his own heart. See, the Bible tells us in verse 6, this said he not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. See, his heart was bad. And when his heart was bad, he would want to admit that. He wanted to find fault with Mary. That's what fault finders do. They cover up their own inconsistency by criticizing those that are doing something. And so here Judas Iscariot is the one that prompts this thing. That one which should betray him, the Bible says. The one that would betray him is the one that found criticism with Mary's act of adoration and worship. Mark it down. Just write it down. Those that are prone to criticize are not giving you the reason that they're criticizing for. They're giving you something that covers up the real heart condition. And Judas Iscariot did that. So number three, the character of his criticism. The character of his criticism. In verse 5, he says, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Notice how he comes up with a noble, majestic, caring criticism. But really behind the scene, even in his statement, was the poor deserve that more than Christ does. That he'd been a disciple of Christ for 3.5 years. He knew who he thought Christ was, the Messiah, the son of David. And if he was, wasn't he worth the 300 pence? You know, he'd said one time, the poor you have with you always, but me you have not always. So Judas is scared. Again, he's covering up. It wasn't that he wanted to sell the ointment and give 300 to the poor. It's because he had the bag. He was the treasurer. Sorry, Joel. He had the bag. He's the guy that kept the money. And so he's the one that said, why wasn't this sold for 300 pence? Again, it's the character of his criticism. And that's the way the world is. In Mark chapter 14, Judas' statement is worded this way. Why was this waste of the ointment made? Waste? Putting it on the feet of Jesus, anointing his head, is a waste? You know what the world says to you? Why do you read the Bible? That's a waste of time. Why do you tithe and give to church? That's a waste of money. Why do you even go to church? That's a waste of time. See, to the critic, that's the problem. What we give to God, to the world, is a waste. But when we're consecrated to Christ, that's not how we look at it. It's a sacrifice. It's something given to him to be a sweet odor. Number four, then, the contagiousness. And that's a long word. The contagiousness. When something happens, it spreads. In Matthew 26, verse 8, and I forgot to put the reference down here, the Bible says, his disciples also were filled with indignation. Judas Iscariot was the ringleader. He's the one that made the criticism, but when he did, all the other disciples joined in it too. So like if somebody came into church with a cold, watch out, because if it can spread, it'll spread. If someone comes in with a spiritual cold, watch out, because it can spread. Judas Iscariot had a spiritual cold, and he began the criticism, and these other disciples around him. Again, it's unfathomable when we look at the situation from our viewpoint. They all sided with Judas Iscariot. Backsliders never backslide alone, is the old popular saying. In John chapter 21, or John chapter 20, when Christ had been crucified and all that, and Peter said, I go a-fishing, and the other disciples said, we go with you. When they went back to their former occupation before they met Christ, Peter said, I'm going. They said, we're going to go with you. It's contagious. And so was this criticism of Mary. And then lastly, number five, the condemnation. In verse number seven, Jesus said, and I would modernize it and say, shut up. No, you're not supposed to say that. But he said, let her alone. Leave her alone. She hath wrought a good work on me. That's what he says to the critics. Leave me alone. That's what he says to those who want to criticize. Stop. He said in another place, leave her alone. Why trouble ye her? Just stop it. Just be quiet. Just leave her alone. And we learn a wonderful lesson from John chapter 12 that it's not just the Pharisees and the Sadducees out there that can be overcome with the critical spirit. The devil wants to work from the inside. The devil wants to come in to where folks are trying. You know, we're human, and we're always trying to be more consecrated to Christ. None of us will ever fully arrive, but we're attempting to do it. And then there are sometimes those flies in the ointment. Here's the ointment. There's those flies in the ointment that wanna be critical of what people are trying to do when they're trying to do right for Christ. This story of John chapter 12 is a timeless story. And it's as true today as it was when it was recorded back then 2,000 years ago. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, thank you for your word. We've gone quickly through this story this morning, this encounter with Christ and his disciples. And Lord, just again, we ask you to help us to glean from it individually and personally. God, help us to have the mind of Christ. And Father, to be always worshipful, to be working, to be a witness, but always to be worshiping. God, thank you for these lessons that come from your word. Bless our morning service, those that come to join us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, we've got 13 minutes till we begin our morning service.